Take your copy of God's Word out and open it to the Old Testament book of Daniel. The Old Testament book of Daniel. And I want you to have your Bible open before you, because there's some things I want to show you, I want you to see, that are going to be very vital to us. I'm beginning today, and for the next 14 weeks or so, I'm going to preach a series of sermons from this incredible, tremendous Old Testament book. I've entitled the overall series, Faith Living in a Faithless World. And what I want to do is I want to show you, and we're going to see God's plan and God's program for us. Now, just a little bit of background, if you would allow me to. The book of Daniel is typically grouped with the Old Testament books that are known as the major prophets being Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, although quite honestly, Daniel really doesn't fit with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They're called the major prophets because they have longer, because their books are longer. It's not that their message was any more important than anything else. You have the 12 minor prophets, and they're only minor, not in message, but they're minor in size. Some of those minor prophets, just their little books are just two or four chapters in length, where Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are quite a bit longer. Daniel is typically grouped with the major prophets, but he really doesn't belong with the major prophets. His book is prophecy, or it carries prophecy, or it includes prophecy, but not necessarily in the same way as those other Old Testament prophets. For the most part, those other guys, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Zechariah, and Jonah, and all those other Old Testament prophets, they were more like preachers. They were forth-tellers. They basically stood up to a congregation or to their world, and they said, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, there is predictive prophecy in those books. That is, they look forward to the Lord Jesus, and many of them spoke of the Lord Jesus. In fact, you can't read the prophets without finding out about Jesus, if you're honest or if you're serious about it. But they basically spoke to their culture, to their world, whereas Daniel spoke more about end times. His prophecy looks quite a bit forward. Now, he does have some prophetic word to be spoken to that day, but it's actually all wrapped up in end times. In fact, if you were to group the book of Daniel with another book in the Bible, you would have to group it with the book of Revelation, because Daniel does include what theologians call apocalyptic writing. That is, it looks more to the end times. That is, what is going to take place far into the future. And it's kind of interesting to me that this is what makes it so fascinating to us, because we'd like to know the future. I mean, wouldn't you like to know the future? Actually, knowing the future might be quite dangerous. But most of us, we're really interested, especially in the book of Revelation, because we see that it deals with the future, and we want to know the future. We see our world falling apart, and we want to know, what in the world is this thing coming to? And so we go to Revelation, and we read some really far out and really some weird stuff in there. You're going to find exactly the same thing in the book of Daniel. In fact, at this point, I would probably pause and say that you can't honestly understand the book of Revelation without a good understanding of the book of Daniel. And the book of Revelation is going to help us understand the book of Daniel, because they do go together, and in a lot of different ways, they certainly fit together. And so what God does here in Daniel, as he does in Revelation, is he lays out his plan for the future. I just want to caution us that we may not necessarily get some specific things that we would like to know, because again, we would like to know the future. We would like to know what's going to happen tomorrow. And one of the reasons is because we would like to control it. The problem that you and I have is we might have some measure of control over our lives today, but we can't go back and change yesterday. And we can't even do anything about tomorrow. Tomorrow is going to come, and it's going to be lived out. And honestly, at this moment, we can't do anything about it. We would like to, and that's the reason we want to know the future. Because if we knew exactly what was going to happen, then we could purpose and plan our lives today. So Daniel comes along, and then the revelation a little bit later, about 600 years apart, and they seem to fit together like a hand in a glove, by the way, written 600 years apart. And they deal with God's purposes and plans throughout history and his purposes in the future, or his plans for the future. And that's what makes it so fascinating to us. But I would tell you, if I were just to give the book of Daniel an overall theme, it would be this. There is a God in heaven, and he rules and reigns, and he is in control. That really is the message. If I were to go to the Revelation and tell you exactly what it means, and I know a lot of people, they say, well, wait a minute, Brother Greg, I can't understand Revelation. Let me just give it to you in two words. God wins. That's it. And if you're with God, you win too, okay? And if you're not with God, then you're going to be a big loser, so you better get with God, whatever that takes, right? God wins. And Daniel really just adds to that, and what he adds with is, listen, God rules and reigns not just over the universe, he rules and reigns in this world. There is a God in heaven, his name is Yahweh, and he rules. And so what Daniel does for us, it lays out God's purposes and his plans for the future. But there's a little caveat, or there is a but here. God doesn't just kind of spill it out for us, or he doesn't necessarily write it on the wall for us. And I say that because we're going to see some writing on the wall here in the book of Daniel. He doesn't just write it out clearly for us. In fact, in revealing his plans for the future, he has a couple of precautions. Let me just give those to you. First of all, in giving us these things, what God does is he wraps his future plans in figurative or symbolic language. Now, what you're going to see as you go through Daniel is there's some really far out and weird symbols there. There's going to be some beasts that are going to have a couple of different heads. They're going to have a whole bunch of horns sticking out in all different directions. There's going to be this big ram that run, you know, that runs through, you know, the world, charging through and knocking everything over. And what happens is a lot of people look at that and they go, well, I can't understand this. This is what happens with Revelation. We've got all of these figures and all these symbols and all these things. And so just the average reader or somebody that wants to pick up the book and read through and get it, like, you know, you might read a mystery novel, it doesn't work. And so you read a little bit and you see all this weird stuff and you decide, well, I can't understand it, so you close the book and put it aside. God does this on purpose. And his purpose is that he wants to reveal himself to people who are willing to search, to those who are willing to do the studies, to those who are willing to open the book and get into it. In fact, you can't just read Daniel, or you can't read Revelation and understand it like you would just read through a mystery novel. You've got to dig in. And by the way, you need to know the rest of the Word of God as well, because the Bible interprets the Bible. And if you don't know the Scripture, you're never going to get Daniel. You're never going to get Revelation. You're never going to understand God's purposes and plans through history, because God has wrapped all this stuff up in symbolic language and in figurative language, and he reveals it to those who are willing to take the time and to understand it, to study it, and to get it. That's the first precaution that God takes. The second thing that God does is, before he reveals to us what he's going to do, he reveals to us what we must be, what we must be. And by that, I mean, if you take the book of Daniel, for example, 12 chapters, it's divided in two parts. First six chapters deal with Daniel and a couple of his friends named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he tells the story. It tells the story of these guys and their interaction with the world in which they live. And basically, and this, by the way, is where I got the title Faith Living in a Faithless World, because here's Daniel and here's his three friends, and they're trying to live in a world that has literally fallen apart. Their world has gone crazy. And so they've got to figure out, how am I going to live for God in a world that is godless? It is the exact same thing that every one of us have to do. And if you're not willing to live for God in a godless world, you're never going to understand what's coming. Because in those first six chapters, you have the godly living. This is what it looks like for a child of God to live in this godless world. And then beginning in chapter 7 and going through chapter 12, you have God's program or his plan for the future. Now notice which one comes first. The godly living comes first. So what God does is he lays out how a child of God is to live by faith before he gives you how a child of God is to live in the future. Okay? So faith living before future living. And so what God does is he lays his program and his plans out for us. And he's done it right here in the book of Daniel. And that's what we're going to look at over the next 14 or 15 weeks as we just study this remarkable book here on Sunday morning. This morning, I want to just look at two verses, the first two verses in Daniel, just kind of as an introduction or just to kind of lay the foundation. There are some vital things here that we need to understand or that we have to get, and if we don't get these, we're never going to get the rest of it, okay? So let's begin in verse 1, and what we have here is the history. And I'm going to have to give you just a real brief history lesson if you'll allow me to. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. Now that is the history. That is a historical reality. That is the historical record. Now to understand that, let me just kind of give you a little bit of the background, okay? So we're introduced here to a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and we're introduced to a man by the name of Jehoiakim and in the area of Jerusalem. So what you need to understand, here's the historical background. The year is 609 BC, 609 years before Christ, and nations are at war with one another. Nations, mighty empires are clashing. In fact, great armies are on the march. And the one army was led by this young dynamic king. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. He is from Babylon. He is developing. It hasn't developed yet, but it will here very shortly. Something known as the Babylonian Empire. And he is this great, incredible leader. And there's an old empire not too far from him called the Assyrian Empire. Their capital is in Nineveh. He takes his army out. At one time, he had been allied with Nineveh or with the Assyrians. Now he is at war with them. He besieges Assyria, and he basically lays waste to Assyria. And the Assyrian Empire, for the most part, dissolves under the power and might of Nebuchadnezzar and his army. Now, the Assyrians themselves are their government moved to the west to a place called Haran. Now, the Assyrians had been also allied with the Egyptians. And the Egyptians, when they heard that Nebuchadnezzar now has destroyed Nineveh and he is marching, they know that sooner or later Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to Egypt, because Egypt is kind of the plum of the world at that point. It's the breadbasket of the world. If you control Egypt, you basically control everything. And so he is on the march, and so the Pharaoh in Egypt decides he's not going to wait around. He's going to go meet Nebuchadnezzar in battle and the Babylonians in battle. And so he gathers his army, and he begins to march north. And he heads north, and if you could look at it on a map, Babylon over here, and down here is Egypt, and right here is the Mediterranean Sea. And so Pharaoh and his army, and by the way, the Pharaoh's name is Necho, N-E-C-O. Pharaoh Necho takes his army north while Nebuchadnezzar is coming to the west, and they're going to meet right up here in a place called Carchemish. the Battle of Carchemish. It's one of the great battles in all of history. But before that happens, Necho has to come through a little kingdom right there on the Mediterranean Sea. It's known as the Kingdom of Judah. And the king of Judah at that time was a young man by the name of Josiah. Josiah being the great-grandson of Hezekiah, one of the great kings of Judah. And after Hezekiah, Judah kind of fell into some problems with their king Manasseh, and then after him, Ammon. And basically, the nation had been devastated. But when Josiah came to the throne, 8 years old, and he was a godly king, he led in a revival of the Lord. They cleaned out the temple. They began to worship the Lord again. And the country had prospered under Josiah. He's been on the throne for 31 years now in 609. And he hears that Necho and his army are going to pass through Judah, and he's not real happy about that. So he gathers his army, and he goes out to meet them in battle. They actually meet on the plains of Esdraelon. It's that area, or it's that beautiful flat space that is next to a fortress called Megiddo. In the Hebrew, it's known as Har Megiddo, or actually Armageddon. It is actually the battle place that comes to be known as Armageddon. And in the Battle of Megiddo in 609 BC, Pharaoh Necho and his army basically devastate the Judean army. Josiah is killed in battle. By the way, you can read all about this in 2 Kings chapter 23 if you're interested in a little bit more in-depth about what was going on at that time, 2 Kings 23. But anyway, Josiah is killed in battle. Pharaoh Necho takes one of Josiah's sons, his name was Jehoiakim, and he installs him as king there in Judah, a vassal under the authority of Necho. Necho then continues on with his army. He meets Nebuchadnezzar in battle at the place called Carchemish, the Battle of Carchemish. Look it up, one of the great battles in all of history. And in that battle, Necho is killed. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar was outnumbered about 2-1 in that battle. And the Babylonians just completely decimated the Egyptian army. Necho is killed. And Nebuchadnezzar becomes basically the reigning king of the world at that point. Now, what do you do when you become the reigning king? Well, you continue your journey. So he turns south, and he heads down towards Egypt. Before he gets to Egypt, he's got to go through this little country known as Judah. And so he shows up at Jerusalem. He surrounds it with his army. He sends a message in to Jehoiakim, who is the king now. What are you going to do? Okay, are you going to open the gates, or are we going to have to tear it down? And basically, after a month or two, Jehoiakim is convinced. They open the gates. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and now he basically removes Jehoiakim, and he puts a guy by the name of Jehoiachin on the throne under his authority. And now Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler, not just of Egypt, but also of Judah, and all of what's come at that point is the Babylonian Empire. Now that is the background to verse 1. Look at it again. He says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. Okay, that's the history. Now, what does it mean? Well, look at verse 2. The Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to him, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and he put the vessels in his treasury. Now let me just point out to you that there's a number of things going on here. Basically, what is being communicated to us here is the understanding that ancient people had that they lived in a universe or a world that was not just physical, but it was also spiritual. There was the physical realm, and that's the realm in which we live, but there's also the spiritual realm. And those two things were connected together. What happened in the physical realm basically took place in the spiritual realm as well. Now, ancient people also believed that gods were territorial gods. They believed in many different gods. And so there might be a god of Judah. There was a god of Babylon. There was gods in Egypt. There were gods for Assyria. All these other things, okay? So all different types of gods. Now, if you believe that, and you believe that we have met in battle, you and I have met in the physical realm in battle, and I've defeated you, what does that mean in the spiritual realm? Well, that means my God has defeated your God. And so if Nebuchadnezzar has defeated the Judeans, if he has come and taken over, then what that means is that his God, and by the way, his God's name was Bel, B-E-L, that must mean that Bel has defeated the God of the Judeans. His name was Yahweh, and he was worshipped there in Jerusalem. And so in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, as in everybody else's mind, Bel had defeated Yahweh. And that's the reason that there's an emphasis there in the last part of that second verse about Nebuchadnezzar taking the utensils from the temple and taking them back to his temple. Basically, it was spoils of war. He was proving the fact that Bel had defeated Yahweh. Now, beloved, the fact that Nebuchadnezzar believed that, the fact that he believed that Bel had defeated Yahweh ultimately is irrelevant, because Bel was just a stone idol carved back in Babylon. So that's honestly irrelevant what he believed. What was important was that the people of God believed that same thing. I mean, they were asking themselves the question, how could this be? We have the temple of the Lord. We thought he was the living God of the universe. We worshiped him. He's our God. We're one nation under God. And we're worshiping him, and he's our Lord. And now look at what has happened to us. What does this mean? It must mean that Bel has defeated Yahweh in battle. Because if he hadn't, this never would have happened. Now that's what they believed. And so look at what Daniel says, again in the first part of that second verse. The Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to him. Now notice Daniel doesn't say, well, Bel was at work and he was doing something. No, no, no. He doesn't even mention Bel here, because Bel's irrelevant. Bel doesn't exist at all. What he says is that the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, God, was at work in the midst of this. What happened here was not that Bel defeated Jehovah or Yahweh. What happened here was not even that Nebuchadnezzar, who thinks he's in control of this thing, has come along and done all this. What has happened here is there is a God in heaven who rules and reigns, and he's at work here. This was his doing. And what we need to understand is, what is he doing so that we can get along with his program? So I tell you what, if we miss the Lord's program, then we're going to miss everything else. So what's the message here? There is a God in heaven. His name is Yahweh. And he is in control over all things. Now, I've entitled this particular message, "Where is your God?" because the people of God were asking that question, where is God? And it might very well be that in our day and time, some of us might sit around going, what in the world? Have you noticed that the world in which we live has gone crazy? And not just the world, this country. My goodness. I mean, I've gotten to where I can't turn on the news anymore because it drives me crazy. But I've seen things that I would never have dreamed I would see in the United States of America. People doing things, people saying things. And here we are. We're a Christian nation, one nation under God, and all these other things. And I would like to ask the question, God, where are you? That's the question God's people ask. So, with that question on our lips, if we were just to ask the question, where is your God? I want to give you three things just based upon this couple of verses right here. All right? As we just introduce the book of Daniel for us. Number one is this, under where is your God? Number one, he is not in the mirror. Now, what I mean by that is,
you're not God and he's not you. I don't know exactly how else to say that. When you look in the mirror, you might see an image of the living God because you were created in God's image. But you're not looking at God. Let me just point out to you again that that Nebuchadnezzar's God, Baal, is not even mentioned here because, again, he's just a stone image, back in a temple back in Babylon. He can't do anything for himself. He's not even real, right? But Nebuchadnezzar believed in him. Nebuchadnezzar believed that Baal was a god, believed that he was his god. But you know, more than that, Nebuchadnezzar believed in himself. Nebuchadnezzar, from all accounts in history, he was a very proud man. He was a very vain man. If you had to ask anybody in that day, who's in charge around here, they'd tell you, man, it's Nebuchadnezzar, all right? Because he commands the army. He commands everything. If you were to ask Nebuchadnezzar, who's in charge around here, he'd have raised his hand. Man, I am. Because what he said went. What he decided to do, that's what he did. I mean, he's the one in charge. He is the reigning king of everything. If you had asked anybody that question, they would have told you Nebuchadnezzar was in charge. But you see, the reality here was all that's an illusion. Nebuchadnezzar really isn't the one calling the shots here. Nebuchadnezzar isn't the one who is in charge here. There is a God in heaven who is in control. The Lord did this, not Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, you see that? Nebuchadnezzar's not God. That's just my whole point. And I point that out because we're living in a world today where there's a whole lot of Nebuchadnezzars or a lot of people. A lot of us are just like him. And by that I mean we have a greater belief in self than we have a belief in anything else. We believe that what I want to do, that's what I'm going to do. And I am going to rely on self because I can't rely on anything else. I mean, if there is a God in heaven, maybe there is, maybe there isn't. He can't do anything for me. You know, I say that the philosophy of atheism, and atheism is a philosophy, it's a religion too, but the philosophy of atheism is gaining ground in our nation today. In fact, back about 10, 15 years ago, about 16% of the people in this world or in this nation identified as atheists. Today, that number is about 27% or more. It's growing. And I didn't go back and look specifically at those numbers. I think that's about right. I wouldn't, don't necessarily hold me to those numbers. But in the last 15 years, more than 10% of the population have identified as atheists. Atheist is someone who says there is no God. God does not exist. Okay? And as a result of that, this unbelief or this no belief, basically, if there's no God, then I'm in control of my own life. I can do whatever I want to. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. There's a very famous poem by a very famous atheist, and the title of it is Invictus. You can look it up. And that's basically what he says. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. I do whatever I want to do, and I'll take whatever comes because I'm going to do it, you know? And what we're seeing, especially in our country, and one of the reasons that atheism or this unbelief in God is growing is because on most of our college campuses, the notion or the idea of faith or belief in God is laughed at, it's ridiculed. This is what happens to a number of young people, many, many young people who grow up in church. They go off to college, and they've got a professor that laughs at them for having faith, right? It's not scientific. You can't believe that there is a God. It's a fancy spaghetti monster in space somewhere. You're going to believe in a myth or something like that. And so what happens is these ideas, these thoughts are being perpetrated into the minds and into the popular culture of the day, and it's becoming fashionable now to disbelieve in God or to believe that there is no God. But you know, I'm not exactly sure what to do about all that except preach the gospel. But you know, I'll tell you what worries me more than the rise of atheism in our country, and that is the rise of what I would call practical atheism. Because, you know, it's one thing to stand up and say there is no God, right? It's another thing to say, oh, yeah, I believe in God, but then live as if there is no God. I mean, honestly. In fact, quite honestly, the majority of people in our nation, including a whole lot of folks who go to church, would say, oh, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, there's a God. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, whatever. I believe it all. But then they live their lives as if God doesn't exist, or he certainly doesn't make any difference in their lives. I mean, it's possible, you understand this, to come to church and to sing all the songs and the praises of Jesus, lift your hands and do all this other stuff, and then walk out the door, and there's not any difference between you and all the other pagans in this world or all the other atheists in this world. Then what difference does faith make if it doesn't do anything in your life, right? I mean, and I'll be honest with you, that's what concerns me more than anything else, because it is a very subtle thing to say, I'm my own God. I'm going to do what I want to do, whatever God says or anything else, it doesn't matter. I'm going to live my life my way. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Now, we might not say that out loud, but that's what it means to be a practical atheist or an atheist. And what we need to understand, because Nebuchadnezzar came to the place, and we're going to see here in a couple of chapters, he is ultimately going to come and he is going to admit there is a God in heaven who rules and reigns over the affairs of man, and I'm not him. Nebuchadnezzar came to the place where he realized that God was not the person he was looking at when he looked in the mirror, and every one of us ultimately are going to have to come to that place. Because the Bible says the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess with Jesus Christ as Lord, the glory of God the Father, meaning that sooner or later we're all going to admit, I'm not God. So the first thing that I would just say as we ask the question, where's your God? He's not in the mirror, okay? Second thing I would say is this, he is ruling over this world. Now, I've said this before and I'll just say it again. He is ruling over this world. I want you to notice again in verse 2 there, the first part of verse 2, that it was the Lord that handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to him along with some of the vessels, okay? Now, I want you to see that that word handed or delivered, that is, that God took Jehoiakim and he handed him to Nebuchadnezzar. God took these vessels in the temple and he handed them to Nebuchadnezzar. That's an action word, okay? It's not passive. It doesn't just say that the Lord allowed this to happen. Okay? Do you see that? He actually did something, right? He actively reached down, took it, and handed these things to Nebuchadnezzar, meaning that God is not just a passive God. He is actively in work. He is guiding. He is guarding. He is dictating. He is leading. He is working. He is ordering. In fact, if you understand really what the writer is saying here, is God ordered all this and then he brought it to pass. Here's Nebuchadnezzar and everybody else. Maybe they think they're in control. They weren't. There was a God in heaven. His name is Yahweh, and he's the one in control. Now I want you just to think about the implications of this for just a minute. And I want you to know what I'm about to say. I'm not espousing any type of political view, okay, but I'm going to talk politics here in just a second, okay? But I want you to think about the implications of this. So don't get mad at me, by the way, and think, well, he's a Democrat or he's a Republican or anything else. I'm not espousing any of that, all right? I just want to give a little disclaimer ahead of time, right? I don't want anybody to start throwing things at me or shooting at me or whatever. By the way, we do have security here that have weapons, so don't anybody. Okay. So just think of the implication of the fact that there is a God in heaven who rules and reigns. He is actively at work controlling the affairs of men. First of all, if that's true, if that really is true, then the question comes to me, how am I going to live? What am I going to do in light of that? Now, let me help us to understand that by looking at the other side. What if that's not true? Okay. What if God does not rule and reign? What if God is just an old guy sitting on a throne somewhere with a long beard and he really can't do anything? He just kind of started everything and it started spinning and now it's just going, and there's nothing that he can do about it. He's just kind of looking down, you know, smiling. He's a little senile and got a shaking hand. He can't do nothing, right? Suppose that's true. What does that mean? What's the implications for you and me? Well, if that's true, if he's not in control, nobody's in control. Maybe me, I can control my own life, but I can't control you. I can't control the things in this world. So if nobody's in control, then there is no meaning, there is no purpose, there's no direction. And we, you and I, are just under the authority of things called circumstance, chance, fate, karma. Stuff happens. No reason, no rhyme, because nobody's controlling this mess. It's just karma. So when Nebuchadnezzar came to power, it was just his time. You know, in 2016 when Trump became president, it was just his time. Maybe in 2020 it'll be Biden's time. Maybe it'll be Trump's time again. I don't know. But nothing's really active at work controlling this thing. It's just chance, it's circumstance, and fate. And you know, I say all that because I remember back in 2016, about this time, the election was over. You remember that? Hillary Clinton was going to be president. There was no doubt in anybody's mind. All the polls said it, everybody else. All the smart money was on Hillary. She was going to. It was a done deal. And then, you know, I remember hearing some folks say, well, what if we prayed? You know, and evidently a bunch of people began to pray. And I remember going to bed on election night thinking, okay, well, you know, we got Hillary. and again, I'm not saying that would have been good or bad. So if you're a Democrat or Republican, whatever, I'm not trying to say anything. But that's what I thought. I woke up the next morning and Trump was president. How'd that happen? Was chance, circumstance, fate, just happen, right? Now, if we believe that, then okay, don't do anything. But if you don't believe that, there's another election coming up here pretty quick, and there's a whole lot of people on each side saying this is the most important election of our time and everything else like that. Now listen, if I don't believe there's a God in heaven that is controlling this, that he is at work actively, then I'm just going to sit by and hope for the best. But if I really believe that God is at work and I believe he is in control, then what is that going to cause me to do? It might cause me to get down on my knees before God Almighty and pray one way or another. I mean, God's people, I mean, why in the world would we pray if we don't believe that God can do anything? What is prayer all about if it's not beseeching the God of the universe to act and move in my situation, in my life, in my country, in my world? I mean, do you understand? That's the implications. There is a God in heaven, and he is in control. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar learned this thing. Let me just turn the page here to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, there's the story of Nebuchadnezzar, and he ends up going crazy, okay? And he's having some problems. He has some other dreams, and Daniel interprets them. And down in verse 32, it says this, and this is God speaking to, through Daniel, through Nebuchadnezzar, "You will be driven away from people to live with wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 periods of time." All right, and that happened, by the way. That is historical. Nebuchadnezzar went crazy for about 7 years, and then he came out of it, all right? He stayed king the whole time, but he was senile, he had dementia, whatever he had, right? I mean, so they kept him, and they ran everything, and then 7 years later, he came out of it. But look at the last part of verse 32. "Until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to anyone he wants." King James says he gives it to the basis of men. That is, he gives us what we deserve. "But the one in power, the one in authority on the throne or in the White House or whatever is put there by a God who rules and reigns, and he is in control of this thing." Okay. Amen or oh my. So, beloved, what matters? This is what I'd like to say. What matters is not who's on the throne in Babylon. What matters is not who's in the White House ultimately. What matters is not whether it's Trump or Biden or anybody. What matters is, what is God doing? What does God have to say? And if we would get that, we would lose a whole lot of this other mess that we got going on here. Let me give you the last thing real quick. Here's the last thing. So first of all, there's a God in heaven. He rules and reigns, and he ain't you. His name is not Greg or whatever your name is, right? Put your name in there. But he is in control over the affairs of men. Here's the third thing. He is working things out together for the good of his people. Where's your God? He is at work, working things out for the good of his people. Go back to the last part of that second verse where Nebuchadnezzar carries the things from the temple, all the utensils and stuff, and he takes them to Babylon and puts them in Baal's temple. Now, what he was doing there was he was just claiming, you know, victory for Baal, right? That's what he thought he was doing. He didn't realize that the Lord had just basically said, hey, here, I'm going to give you these things. But just think about this. He could have done anything with those things. He could have destroyed them. He could have melted them down. You got gold, you got silver, you got bronze. All that stuff's valuable. It could have been used for a lot of different things. He could have melted them down. He could have done all that. He could have done anything with them. He could have buried them somewhere. He could have destroyed them, crushed them, whatever. But he takes them and he puts them in the temple of Baal, right? Now, you're sitting here going, okay, we'll never hear those things again, right? We will never hear of those utensils that came from the house of God and put in the house of Baal, right? Wrong. Okay, let me back up here just a minute. Let's go back in the Bible. Actually, we're going to go forward about 70 years. In fact, if you go forward 70 years and you come to 536, Nebuchadnezzar is dead and gone. His son and then his grandson have ruled. In fact, his grandson is on the throne. He ends up ruling just a couple of days. His daddy gets killed, and then he rules. He's the one that sees the handwriting on the wall, by the way. We'll see that here in Daniel in just a minute. There's another king on the march these days. His name is Cyrus. He's known in history as Cyrus the Great, and he is the king of Persia. And Persia has besieged Babylon and is going to destroy Babylon, finally does. Okay, that's why the handwriting's on the wall. And Cyrus now and the Persian Empire become the great empire in the world. So they take over what was the Babylonian Empire and more. In fact, you go back to the east all the way to India, and Cyrus rules all of that, right? Well, he's got a group of people that are living there in Babylon after Babylon gets destroyed, and they're called Jews. And he's like, well, what am I going to do with these folks? And somebody says, hey, why don't we just let them go back to Jerusalem, and that's where they're from. Why don't we let them go back and rebuild their lives there and rebuild their temple? And so Cyrus says, okay. In 536, Cyrus, it's a historical document, Cyrus issues an edict or decree that allows the Jews to go home and rebuild their temple. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you're going to read about all of this. And in Ezra chapter 1, verse 7, listen to this. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and had placed in the house of his God. And he basically gives it to those folks and says, here you go, we got all this stuff right here. It's been stored here in this temple for Baal all these years. Now notice this, Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was taking control of this stuff and that he was honoring his God. All he was doing was storing the stuff for the Jews. That's all he was doing. Because you see, there is a God in heaven who is in control of all this, who is at work, and God knew what he was doing. And he knew that ultimately Nebuchadnezzar was going to destroy Jerusalem, but he also knew that Nebuchadnezzar was going to die, and he knew that there was a king named Cyrus that was going to come along, and you can read all about this in Isaiah chapter 40 and following, because God predicted it all. God said this is going to happen. He knew that Cyrus was going to come along, and that Cyrus was going to tell the folks that they could go back to Jerusalem and build a temple, and that they were going to need some stuff to put in it. And so he had Nebuchadnezzar 70 years before take it and store it in his own God's temple so that it would be there when the folks were ready to go back. Now, do you understand what they looked at? In fact, if you had been in Jerusalem that day, and there goes Nebuchadnezzar and his guys, and they're carrying all the things out of the house of the Lord.
All of these beautiful things that we use for worship and everything, they're gone now. How are we going to worship God in the midst of all this? One of the worst days in their life, they would have thought, this is terrible. And yet God, who is in control and who is at work, said, listen, it's cool because I'm going to have him store them for you, because you're going to come back and you're going to rebuild this thing. And it's going to be better than ever. Because I've got a purpose and plan, and I'm working that purpose and plan out. You know, Romans 8:28 is really, I call it my life verse, probably my favorite verse in all the Bible, because it's a great promise, and it really is something that I've held on to throughout all my life, and that is that we know, he says, that God works all things together for the good of those who love and are called according to his purpose. Now, there's a couple of key things there. The key thing is all things. He doesn't say that we know that God works some things or a few things or a couple of things for the good of those who love him. No, he works all. How much is all? It's all. It's everything. He doesn't say that everything is good. Some things are bad. Right? I mean, some things are bad. Hurricanes, bad. Right? When they tear stuff up. Cancer, bad. Divorce, bad. I mean, you know, you could go on down the list. There's plenty of stuff in this world that's bad. The Bible doesn't say that all things are good. But what it does say is that the Lord, the one who is ruling and reigning, the one who's in control, he takes all these things, all things, and he works them together for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. Beloved, if I didn't believe that, I would quit preaching. I would quit talking to people about Jesus. Because, you know, the greatest thing that God ever turned from bad to good was the cross, right? I mean, the darkest day of history is when Jesus died on the cross, when the innocent Lamb of God died on that cross. And yet it becomes the greatest day of history because God takes all things and he works them together for the good, for my good, my salvation, my righteousness. Put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and this sinner is forgiven and saved. And anybody who puts their faith and trust in Jesus, that takes place because Jesus died on the cross. The worst thing that ever happened in history was the greatest thing that ever happened in history. Only God can do that. And if he can do that with the cross, he can do it in your own life. If he could do it with the Jews in Babylon or in Judea whenever they're getting destroyed and everything is getting carried away, if he can take all of that mess, all of that stuff that is terrible, bad stuff, and he can work it together and bring good to the life of his people, those who love him, then what can he do in our own world? What can he do in your world? What can he do in your life, in your home, in your situation, on the things that you've given up on the things that you've said hopeless, on the things that you've said nothing can happen because you've trusted in chance and circumstance and fate and just hope everything worked out instead of going to the God of history, the God who rules and reigns, giving him your life. This is what it means to be a child of God, and this is the promise of God in the Word of God. And my challenge to you this morning, beloved, is to receive it, to believe it, to live it. This message from this ancient book is necessary and vital for us today because it hits us exactly where we live. Because our world looks an awful lot like the chaos and turmoil that it looked like back then. In fact, I don't know there's any difference. I mean, the names have changed to protect the innocent, but everything else is the same. But it's not just your world, it's your life. It's your family. It's every part of life that has been infected and affected by sin and torn apart by the junk of this world. But Jesus, the sovereign Lord of the universe, who gave his life and rose again so that you might have life and a future. That's the future. And a future with Jesus, because there is a God. Where is your God? He rules and he reigns. And he's working all things together for the good
of those who love him, and you can trust him with your life and with your future. Father, I would ask today in the name of Jesus that you would help us to receive this word. I want to thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and you don't leave us to our own problems, our own devices, our own ways. But Lord, you are actively at work redeeming a people for yourself. This is what you're doing in Daniel's day. You're doing it today. And Lord, as best we know how, I want to ask you to help us to trust you in it. Father, there's somebody here today that needs to say, I want to put my faith and trust in Jesus. I've been living my life like I'm God, and I've realized that I'm not, and I need Jesus. Lord, I just pray today that each and every heart and life right here, joining us online, Lord, everyone would be able to come to that place to say, I'm going to give you my life, and I'm going to give it to you for good. And I'm going to trust you with it. Lord, let that be our prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen.